Well, I had another crazy week this week, and so I am going to turn to a sermon that we've considered and a subject we've considered before from several years ago. This message entitled, Why the God-Man and Why the Silence? There's several passages I want to read. They're short and familiar. I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 26 and read verses 36 through 44. I'll go ahead and read to verse 46. And this is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Judas comes with the officials to arrest him. Please give your attention as I read. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I'd like to turn just briefly over to Luke chapter 22 and just read the parallel account briefly in verse 39 through 45. And Jesus came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew with them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And then back in Matthew 27, you do not have to turn there, but verse 46 says this, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, the last passage returning to is Romans chapter 3. And it's probably helpful if you would turn there, because we're going to spend most of our time here. I'll begin reading at the last phrase of verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 through 26. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you, by your power and your Spirit working in your word, would teach us about our Savior. And we pray that you would draw us closer to you, that we might see your glory and your eternal decree and foreordination of the salvation of sinners. And we pray that your Spirit might draw us to you, and especially to your Son, to cling to him with a new joy, a new dependence, a new hope of the salvation that you purchased for us in Christ, and a greater understanding of your glorious grace and our Savior. Amen. Have you ever asked the question, is there any other way? Is there any other way? This is a question that happens in a certain context in many of our lives. When I think of that question, I think back to the most traumatic medical procedure I've had to experience in my life. It happened, I think, when I was somewhere between 8 and 10. I was a little boy with really bad allergies and messed up hearing. I'd lost about 80% of my hearing, and so my mother took me to a physician, and he surgically put tubes in my eardrums, and one day it was time to have them removed. So my mom took me to the physician again back in Oklahoma, and I had to sit there in his office. And I sat there in the doctor's office, and it was like most doctor's offices that we know, probably a little cooler than is comfortable, and it's a little stale clean, and the chair was cold, and just next to me was this tray, and probably a silver tray that you're familiar with seeing, and it had lots of silver metal instruments in it. And as I sat there for about half an hour waiting for the physician, I began with my little analytical mind to think about each of these little medical instruments of torture and how they would be used. And this, as a little boy, I was entirely terrified as I waited and waited until finally the doctor came in. He came in and he had me roll over on my side and took a little cotton ball filled with some sort of anesthetic and to deaden the pain in my eardrum and stuck it down through my ear canal in my eardrum, and I had to lay there for another half hour while the pain medicine took effect. And then he came back and removed that cotton swab and reached one of those instruments into my ear and pulled out that funnel that was placed in my eardrum. And it hurt like I had never imagined pain. And actually, the sound was worse than the pain. It sounded like a nuclear bomb went off. But the worst part was when the doctor said, please roll over on your other side. And as I rolled over, I looked at my mom, and I looked at that doctor, and I asked the question that you probably all would expect me to ask, is there any other way? And for some reason, 30 years ago, there was no other way to remove those tubes in my ears than that painful, torturous procedure. You know, each of us, I think, as humans in our lives, have faced circumstances and asked that same question. Is there any other way? Is there any other way than what I have to do there? On D-Day, I imagine the guys in the boats as they approached Normandy wondered, is there any other way to win this war than getting out of this boat and facing what's before us? Is there any other way? That's an important spiritual question that we need to ask as well, or maybe I should say important theology question. Because, you know, the pain and the suffering that we've had to face according to God's will in our life does not even compare to the pain and suffering that Jesus had to bear to purchase our salvation. And so Jesus likely and did ask, is there any other way? And actually, the Bible throughout gives us reason to ask this question. It gives us reason to ask why Jesus had to come in the flesh, setting aside his glory with the Father and communion with the Father in heaven, why he had to set that aside and come as God and man, and why he had to go to the cross. Well, the short answer is his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, it was necessary. And really, the reasons behind it arise and are revealed to us from the drama that we read about in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, as Jesus prayed, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, in that garden, Judas Iscariot would betray him. In just a few hours, Judas would come with the Roman officials and betray him. And then Jesus would be arrested. And then Jesus would be crucified. In that garden about which we read just a moment ago, we see really that little boy about whom the angel said 30 years before, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That little boy in the manger whose name is Emmanuel is all grown up now. He had obeyed his father perfectly. He had revealed the glory of God. He had proclaimed the salvation that is offered us through faith in him. That boy is now a man. And at that moment in the garden, Jesus began to be sorrowful. Jesus began to be troubled with a greater trouble than any man has faced, because his hour had come. The hour of his sacrifice on the cross, it had come. And so he prayed to his father, "My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now that cup of suffering we read about in Matthew and Luke, that cup is the suffering and death he had to die on the cross. And as he prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me," asking a question, the only response we find is silence. And then he prayed a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." In other words, he asked if there was any other way but the cross. And as his sweat became like great drops of blood, Jesus prayed a third time, even more earnestly. But as we read the account, we find only one response. It's silence. Silence. But the silence really was the answer, wasn't it? The silence was a clear answer from the Father. In that silence, the Father was saying, "No. No, my son, there is no other way." Have you ever thought about this drama between the Father and the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane? Have you ever asked, why the silence? Why did God answer no? Why did God have to answer no? Why was it necessary that Jesus bear God's cup of wrath on the cross? Was there any other way? Well, we're going to consider this question this morning. The cross of Jesus Christ was the end purpose of his incarnation. It was the reason that God became man in the person of Christ. And the Apostle Paul answers our question very clearly, I think, in Romans. He reveals why the birth of Jesus was necessary for our salvation, and why there was no other way, and why the silence is all we hear when Jesus prayed on that day. There's an outline in your bulletin, and I'd like to just talk about five things that we learn from this passage to answer our question. And the first topic we're going to consider and point we're going to consider is sin. Sin is the source of the problem. As we read in Romans 3:23, Paul begins by reminding us of the source of the problem. And look with me at our text again. This is what Paul says and writes in Romans 3, verse 23. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, Jesus was born as a man with a real body and a real soul, or a reasonable soul, as the creeds and confessions speak about. And Jesus was born and lived without sin, unlike us. Every other man or woman who has lived since Adam or will live is a sinner. I want you just to remember, Adam and Eve, they walked out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. They walked out permanently changed, permanently corrupted by their sin. Then in Genesis 5:3, Moses wrote about what was revealed concerning man and how God understood man. He wrote, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And what was Adam's image at that point in this life? He was a sinner. He was an image bearer, but he was a fallen image bearer. He was a sinner. He was guilty of sin. He was corrupted by sin. And every man or woman who was born to Adam and Eve and every one of their children and grandchildren, to us, bear that same fallen image. You see, we cannot understand why Jesus had to go to the cross until we understand sin. We are all sinners. As Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no distinction. We are all sinners. Each of us should honestly admit that none is righteous. No, not one. That we all have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. Venom is on our lips. Our tongues deceive. Our feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We should all admit this because this is how Paul described our nature in the scriptures. So isn't that true about you? Isn't that true about me? Kids, have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever been cruel to your brother or sister? Men, have you ever had unclean thoughts? Women, have you ever coveted your neighbor's house or husband? Sin is the problem. That's the big human problem. You have to get through all the noise of media and current events and what's happening in the world today to realize at the very core, sin is the problem. And that takes us to our second point, death. You see, death is the consequence of sin. We can't stop with simply saying sin is a problem. We can't stop with simply acknowledging that we are sinners. We must ask ourselves, what is the big deal about sin? If you'll turn back just a couple chapters in Romans to chapter 1, verse 32, you see the big deal with sin. It's very clear. In Romans chapter 1, Paul has been writing about sinners like us. And this is how he summarizes his point. He concludes chapter 1 in this beautiful discourse saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, we need to take a moment and consider God's righteous decree. And if you didn't understand it, as I read in verse 32, let me tell you what it is. It's very simply this. Sinners deserve to die. That is God's eternal decree. And that is the big deal about sin. Paul says it again in Romans 6:32. For the wages of sin is death. Paul's simply repeating one of the basic truths in the Bible. If you were to turn back to me with me to Genesis 2:17, you could read with me. But listen as I read God's word to Adam. This is what God said to Adam when one of the first parts of verbal special revelation. And he says, We read in verse 17, "And the Lord commanded the man," that is Adam, "saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, if you sin, you will die. You must die. And if a man sins, that man must die. If a woman sins, that woman must die. Death is the debt a man or a woman owes to God for his sin. And this theme is further developed throughout the scriptures as we move farther into the Bible, into Ezekiel chapter 18:4. The Lord repeats the same truth again. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So hopefully you are awake right now. Do you see the big deal about sin? Why it's important to talk about it? Why we need to understand it? The soul who sins shall die, and none of us can escape God's punishment for our sin. And all of us are sinners. In Luke 2:11, the angel told the shepherds that Jesus would be our Savior. And so at this point, we know that Jesus came to save us. Not from something general or undefined, but he came to save us from the wage of sin, which is death. That is why he went to the cross. But we still don't understand really why the cross was necessary to save us. And so that takes us to the subject of justice and the righteousness of God. I want you to consider the reason Paul gives for the cross back in Romans 3, and we find it in verses 25 and 26. This is what Paul wrote. Most of us have memorized and know verses 23 and 24 and 25, but we've got to get this second part clear. Paul wrote, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul used a word we need to define. He used this word justify. Justify, it's a legal word. The word justify means to declare someone righteous. Remember the consequence of sin. If you sin, you shall die. And so a sinner is declared guilty and earns death. But the one who does not sin is declared righteous and has eternal life. To think about justification, it's important to remember our courts of law. In a court of law, a judge declares the verdict of innocent or guilty. The innocent verdict means that the defendant is righteous as far as the charges against him are concerned. But our world isn't perfect, is it? In our world, sometimes judges and juries make mistakes. People often question trials where the accused person is judged not guilty, but it seems clear to everyone that he or she is guilty. And if the critics are right, those judges, those juries did not pronounce a just or righteous verdict. Instead, they declared guilty people to be innocent. And that's the injustice that we often live with in our world. But you see, when you think about true reality, the true reality that includes the triune, eternal God and Creator, we have a greater reality. You see, according to the Bible, God is not like our human judges. He does not make a mistake. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. Or to say it again, another way, his justice is perfect. And so the 19th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck was able to summarize God's justice this way. God who judges justly does not hold the guilty to be innocent or the innocent to be guilty. In other words, God will not make mistakes. If God is going to declare us righteous, or to state it in theological terms or Paul's terms, to justify us, we must somehow be cleared of our guilt and we must somehow really be made righteous. At the same time, we must recognize that God cannot let sin go unpunished. Back in Genesis 2:17, at the beginning of human history, he declared that the man who sins must die. And that's the unchangeable law of God. And so Paul writes that God must be two things. He must be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so how does God justify sinners? And how does he remain just while forgiving us? Well, Paul answers this question in verse 24 and 25. And that takes us to our fourth point, sacrifice. Sacrifice. And in this point, we begin to get closer to the answer to the question, why was Jesus' death on the cross necessary? Why was it necessary that Christ come as God and man? Look at verse 24. Paul wrote that sinners are justified, you know, forgiven of sin, declared righteous. Sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God justifies us through the redemption of Christ. And that word redemption, it's a word used throughout the Bible, and it includes the idea of what we call a sacrifice. The debt owed for sin must be paid in blood. And so if we are going to live, our death must be paid by someone else. Our debt must be paid by a substitute. I want you to remember the wages of sin is death, and God must punish all sin with the death of the sinner. God's justice will not change. And so if someone is going to die in our place, and someone's going to redeem us from God's holy wrath, that person must also be a human. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Why? Well, a bull cannot die for a man. From the very beginning in Genesis 2 to the end of the Bible, God's justice is constant. The man who sins must die. Only a human can be a substitute sacrifice for another human. And so if we are going to have a substitute bear God's wrath for our sin, we need a human to die in our place. And that's the quick answer to why Jesus had to come as man, or why the Son of God had to come as man. But I want you to consider also the price and the extent of the death that's required to atone or pay for our sin. God requires an eternal death, not just dying after 70 or 80 years. He requires that physical death and the second death, the eternal death and separation and experience of God's wrath. And so a normal human, a finite human, will never satisfy God's justice. His justice is infinite and eternal and unchanging, just like every other attribute of God is. A human sinner must suffer. If we were to suffer God's punishment and pay for it, we would have to suffer for all eternity and still never pay the debt that you owe God. So the sacrifice for our sin, it must not just be a human, but must also have greater value. It must also be divine. And so the sacrifice for our sin must also be God. And this is why the apostle wrote in Hebrews 9, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," meaning the blood of bulls and goats, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into heaven itself." In other words, Christ Jesus had to be both God and man in order to offer a sacrifice of redemption which had eternal worth. Only God could satisfy the divine wrath of God short of eternity. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could take his blood into the holy presence of God and redeem sinners. And so Jesus had to be both God and man in order to redeem us, in order to satisfy God's wrath. But that takes us back to a question. Can't we ask another question? Was his death really the only way? Have you ever asked that question? Was his death really the only way that God could satisfy his justice? Was there some other law that could be satisfied so that God's only begotten Son didn't have to die? Was there anything that we could do so that Jesus didn't have to hang and die that awful death on the cross? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul answers this question. There's nothing else that we could have done ourselves to make it so that Jesus didn't have to come in the flesh and die on the cross. In Galatians 3:21, Paul wrote, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." See, if there were something that you could do, if there was something that I could do to be justified, Christ would not have to go to the cross. But Paul made a subtle point. Jesus went to the cross because there was no other way to save sinners but by his death. And this is really what Jesus said himself in Luke 24. He said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, i.e. the cross, and enter into his glory?" So why did Jesus have to come? Why did he have to come in the flesh? Why did he have to die on the cross? The first answer is that God's justice demanded it. His eternal, unchangeable, infinite justice demanded it. And the second answer is that we needed a sacrifice. We needed a sacrifice who was man so that he could represent us, and God to bear the full weight of God's eternal wrath toward our sin. Now I want you to consider the drama in Gethsemane again. And why was God silent? Why was God silent when Jesus asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as my will, as I will, but as you will." Do you see the answer? Are you beginning to see the answer to this question? This holy dialogue between Father and Son reveals a painful answer to our question. There was no other way for God to justify sinners. There was no other way for God to save sinners except through the perfect obedience and the perfect answer, a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that takes us to our last point. There's one part of the answer that we're missing, that we haven't yet considered, and that is love. God's justice demanded the price of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but why did God do it? Why would he look down upon a bunch of high-handed rebels and choose to save us? Why would he put his Son through that humiliation and pain for us? Well, Jesus didn't wonder why when he asked those questions. Jesus heard the silence, and he understood why. God is not only just, but you see, the very silence in that drama in that garden revealed God's love. The silence meant that there was no other way to save his children. As Christ looked to the Father and said, "Is there any other way?" And the silence said, "No, Son. There's no other way to save sinners whom he loved. There's no other way to save you and me." You see, love is at the heart of the drama of redemption, the heart of the suffering of Christ Jesus, the God-man. Love. Love for sinners. Love for those who God foreordained from before the foundation of the earth to be adopted as sons through the redemption of Christ. Love constrained God the Father, our Father, to send Jesus. And the necessity of Christ's sacrifice beautifully demonstrates how much God loves us. I want you to just consider a few passages where this is clearly communicated to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And remember how John the Apostle defined love in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, that very Son born to Mary, to be the propitiation or sacrifice for our sins. So why the silence in the garden? Why was the Father silent when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? God loves sinners. Why was God dreadfully silent when his Son cried his last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to Jesus' cry was clear. Jesus knew it as those words left his lips. But do you know it? And do you understand it? God poured out his awful wrath on his innocent Son who hung on the cross. He did it because there was no other way. He had to do it because he chose to love a bunch of sinners like you and me. But the cost of his love was his Son. No other sacrifice we make in our lives, nothing that you can imagine making in your lives, compares to the cost of God's sacrifice of his only begotten Son. So it's important today to set aside every concern in your life other than this. And consider for a moment our little question, was it necessary that Jesus bear God's cup of wrath on the cross? The answer is yes. Jesus satisfied God's justice so that he could save you. But he had to pay the price because he loved you. The Lord has done everything necessary to be just and the justifier or savior of those who have faith and greet Jesus. And so there's an important response here, right? This truth from the Word of God requires a response from every one of us. Do you love Jesus? It's a simple question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the greatest lover of your soul? And will you turn from your sin? Will you trust Christ Jesus, your Lord? There is no other way than the path God gave for his Son. There is no other way of hope. There is no other way of peace. There's no other way of relieving your burden, the burden of your sin, but through Jesus Christ and what he did as our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great redemption that you have purchased and accomplished in your Son. And we pray that your Spirit might indeed apply it in all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to us. Bring conversion to sinners. Give us understanding that we have been made righteous before you and adopted as sons. Transform us from the image of our first father, Adam, in all of our sin and corruption, to become more like Christ, our King and Savior and Lord, in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. And Lord, work in us to grow in grace and keep your promised covenant with us to raise us from the grave, to vindicate us on the day of judgment through our union with Christ, and to pour out upon us the great eternal blessing and inheritance of life with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, this morning let us have a glimpse of the beatific vision of Christ, our beautiful Savior. And as we gaze upon him, we pray that you might make us like him. In his name, because of what he has done. We pray. Amen.